a outline that we're going to be working from today, and as a basis for our thoughts on the subject of worship and the priesthood of all believers. John chapter 4, I'd like to read from verse 20. And remember, the background of this chapter is that the Lord Jesus had made a deliberate trip through Samaria. It was certainly the quickest way to where he was going, but it wasn't the normal way people traveled. People normally would have crossed over the Jordan River and gone down the other side of the Jordan, because they didn't want to go through Samaria, because they considered the Samaritans to be the great unwashed, unclean people, and they usually wouldn't have any contact with them. But the Lord Jesus had to go through Samaria because he had an appointment to meet a woman at the well of Sychar. And he was concerned about her soul. And he met this woman and shared with her that he could give her living water so that she would never thirst again. So that's the background and the context of this. And in verse 20, the woman says to the Lord Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." The words he's saying that there's a dramatic change that's about to take place. And instead of the worship being in one specific place, whether it be Jerusalem, which was the place where God had deigned to meet with his people, or whether it was somewhere else, we were going to be making a massive change now. And he says in verse 22, "Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Then he says this, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." What I want us to see from this just short reading is this, that he said that there's going to be a change taking place. There was a time when the place where God was to be worshipped was primarily in the temple at Jerusalem. And if you wanted to worship God, that is where you went, and that's where the activity of worship took place. But now he says there's a change taking place, and the change is that people are going to be worshipping the Father wherever they meet, in different places all over the world. And he said that the Father is seeking worshippers, that he is actually on the lookout for folks that he wants to worship him. He's looking for worshippers. And our thought this morning is simply this, that from this room, the Father in heaven is actually looking, actively looking for worshippers. And so we're going to ask the question, well, has he found one in me? Am I really a worshipper? Do I really know what it is to worship the Father? You know, we talk a lot about worship. Sometimes you'll pass a church building and it'll say, "Come and worship with us." And there's a lot of talk about worship, but do we really understand what it means? What we do see here is that the Father is actively seeking worshippers, and that worship of the Father has to take place in spirit and in truth. And there's a balance between two things, that it has to be done in spirit and in truth. And we're going to think about that balance as well as we go through this section together. But let's just look at our outline. We've said here in our introduction that there's a growing acknowledgement among evangelical Christians. And what I mean by evangelical Christians is I'm talking about Christians that really believe the Bible, that believe the good news concerning the Lord Jesus. Because not everybody that calls themselves a Christian actually is the real thing. Not everybody is an evangelical believer. But there's a growing acknowledgement amongst those that are genuine Christians, that really love the Lord, that have been born again, that real worship is lacking amongst us. In fact, one of the most insightful writers of the 20th century, and now he's now with the Lord, but if you ever get a chance to read any of his writings, you will find them incredibly insightful and challenging, a man called A.W. Tozer. And he said that worship is the missing jewel of the evangelical church. It's the one thing that we really lack. And I think that he is quite astute in his comment. And many other contemporary writers would agree with his sentiments. And yet, despite the lack of real worship amongst us, the Bible stresses again and again the importance of worship. Now, we've already seen the Lord Jesus speaking to this woman of Samaria, told her that the Father seeks such to worship Him. You turn with me to the book of Revelation in chapter 4 and 5, and we don't have time to look at all of these two chapters, but I want to read from chapter 5 and verse 11 through 14. And the reason I've picked these chapters is it's a heavenly scene. In fact, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, it says, John is speaking, John the Apostle, and he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately he said, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So here's the picture. John is actually literally caught up into heaven. A door is opened in heaven. He's caught up into heaven, and he begins to observe a heavenly scene. And what does John see when he's in heaven? What is it that he observes? And it would just be very helpful if we had time to look at the whole chapter. But we're going to look at chapter 5 and verse 11 and see the scene there and a little glimmer of what it's like in heaven. And he says, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts," these are four living creatures that worship God day and night, it says, around the throne, "the beasts, the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." And it's kind of interesting how he uses this term 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. The largest number in the Greek language is 10,000. And so he's taking the largest number and he's saying 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of, in other words, he's describing an incredibly large multitude that are going to be there. And it says that these around the throne, these 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, and listen to what's going on, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." And so what we see here in this beautiful glimpse of heaven is that the activity of heaven is worshipping him that sits upon the throne and the Lamb. And that's what's going to be taking place in heaven. The throne is surrounded by a vast multitude of people. And these multitude of people are all going to be preoccupied with the one that sits on the throne and the Lamb, and they're going to be worshipping him. And so what we can deduce from this is that our eternal occupation is going to be worshipping both God who sits on the throne and the Lord Jesus. And I want us to think about this, because if that's what we're going to be doing in eternity, it really would help us if we got used to the idea now, wouldn't it? So that when we find ourselves there, it won't be such a shock. You know, it won't be something that it's a strange thing for us, because we're not used to it. We've never got used to the idea of actually worshipping him. But it tells us here that that's what we're going to be doing in eternity. And so our challenge to you this morning is for you to become a worshiper. Don't wait till you get to glory to start worshiping. Start now, so that when you get there, you'll already be used to it. And of course, you actually never get used to it because it's such a wonderful thing to be a real worshiper of God. It's something that you'll never get over. But we've got to make a start. And so I want to challenge you that to determine in your own heart that you want to be a worshiper. So we've got to find out what a worshiper is and what it means. So what then is true worship? What are we actually talking about? Sometimes I believe it's easier to understand something by the way of contrast. We do that all the time, don't we? Hot and cold. We understand one is hot, one is cold because of the contrast between them. Soft and hard. Tall and short. Fat and thin. I know when we were going through with our younger children, when they were younger, we'd go through these books and you'd see fat and there'd be a picture of a big elephant. And then thin, there might be a giraffe or something like that. And we would use the contrast to teach these things. Comparing with something else. And so I want to do that in relation to the issue of worship and try and clarify it. Now, the quotation that I'm going to give you now is from a book called Worship, the Christian's Highest Occupation. And it's by a man called A.P. Gibbs. And he has two good things in his favor. One is he was an Englishman. That is makes him impressive in my eyes. But secondly, he was a tremendous man of God who had a tremendous grasp on Scripture. And many people that I know who have read various books on worship will say that this one is streets ahead of any other. It is a classic. Okay? A.P. Gibbs, Worship, the Christian's Highest Occupation. And I would encourage you to get a hold of this book and read it for a couple of reasons. One is you ought to be a reader. Warren Wiersbe, some of you may remember him, he used to be on Back to the Bible, a tremendous Bible teacher. He used to say this, a reader is a leader. And I really believe that it's a tremendous thing to be a reader and to expand your mind by reading. And so this is a tremendous resource to get a hold of if you can. It's still in print, printed by Walterick Publishers. And this is what he says. He begins by talking about praise and describing what praise is. And praise, he says, is the occupation of the Christian with his blessings. And it's a good thing to be a person that knows what it is to praise the Lord. And to take time to do that, to recognize, to count our many blessings and name them one by one. And to praise God for them. Okay, it's a good thing to do that. And we need to be people that are constantly praising Him. And then he says, prayer is the occupation of the Christian with his needs. Taken up with the things that we need. Give us this day our daily bread. We see that in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? There's a need to be occupied with our needs and bring them to God. But then he says, worship is different and it's the occupation of the Christian with God Himself. And so let me just try and put it in a different way. Friends, when you first get saved, what you do is you utter a prayer which expresses your need. Lord, save me. Okay, that's prayer. And then, once you're saved and you realize you're on your way to heaven, you begin to get a hold of the blessings you've been brought into, you say, Lord, I'm so thankful I'm saved. That's praise. And when you say, Lord, I love you, that's worship, because you're just occupied with Him for who He is. Okay, and so I hope you can see that distinction. I think it's very important. Praise is occupation with our blessings. I'm so thankful for all the blessings, God, you've given me. I just want to praise your name for the beauty of your creation. As I drove here this morning and I saw the blossoms and saw the beauty of your creation, even though the speed we were going, it was kind of a blur, but nevertheless, I praise you for these things. Prayer, I certainly want to come and bring my needs to you, Lord. But worship, Lord, I'm just so thrilled with who you are. With you just in and of yourself. You thrill me. Just who you are. I'm occupied with you. And so I believe it's an important thing that we grasp that. Worship comes from an English word, worth-ship, where we acknowledge the worth of God Himself. Of course, that's what we saw in this scene when we looked at Revelation 5. And verse 12, where it says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Somebody adjust the heat in here? It's everybody hot? I'm roasting here. Am I allowed to touch this thing? Or is okay. I don't know what's happening here. This no, it's not on cool. That's the problem. And what's it set at? I'm reading about the heavenly scene, but I don't want to go there before my time, and I was just kind of getting a bit thin here. It's hot. Okay. Worship, then, is the acknowledgement of the worth of God Himself. It's accepting the worth of somebody and loving them for that. Now, if you turn with me now to 2 Samuel, in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, I think again we get an illustration of the contrast between these terms. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 18, you kind of see as you read this passage that firstly it begins with praise. And it says in 2 Samuel 7 verse 18, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?'" And so you get the idea that David is as he sits before the Lord, he's just overwhelmed at all that God has done for him. And he says, "Who am I? And what is my household that I have received such blessings from your hand?" You know, that's a tremendous attitude to have for a Christian. I don't know if you ever think that way, but sometimes I do. I think of the fact that I grew up in a city of 1 million people, and it was a very dark spiritual place. As far as light was concerned, there was not much there. I knew very few Christians. I'd never heard the gospel for 21 years. And I got saved in the midst of all that darkness, and sometimes it just overwhelms me. Why me? How come all this blessing has come unto me? What about all my friends that were there? They never heard this message. They never were challenged with it, but I did. And so David is just kind of overwhelmed. And I hope that you're overwhelmed sometimes with just the thought that God has blessed you so much. You look at, we're going to be talking about how messed up people are later on in the final session. And, you know, for us, some of us, we've been saved from so much, even just the families we've been born into. Sometimes we ought to just sit down and just be overwhelmed that, God, how blessed I am to be brought up in a home where my parents love you, love your word, and love me enough to set some boundaries for me. We ought to be overwhelmed by that kind of thing. Yes. Listen, children, listen to this. This is important. You know, it's just a thrill. It's a privilege to be brought up in. And David is just overwhelmed. He says, I just can't get over this. And then he says, "And this was yet a small thing," verse 19, "in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" And so what David is saying is, not only am I blessed now, but you have promised blessing upon my household for generations to come. In other words, the blessings are not just now, but they move into the future as well. And of course, we're in that situation. I'm incredibly blessed now. But really, the blessings are only just beginning. Look at the future that I've got ahead of me. That I'm actually going to be able to see the Lord Jesus face to face. That I'm going to be in His presence for all eternity. That I can never lose what I have. He said the blessings are just beginning. And so David is really, he's absolutely staggered, I think. I think what's happened is, you know, Scripture says that we're daily loaded down with benefits. And sometimes it doesn't hit us, but ever so often it just overwhelms us, doesn't it? All that God has done for us and all that we've got ahead of us. And I think David's in one of these situations where he's just staggered at all that God has done for him. Boy, I just hope that happens to you. Often, that you just get overwhelmed at all that God is. That's what David is doing. He's just, he can't get over all this. And then he says in verse 20, "And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. And so he concludes the fact that all that God has done for him, and then he makes a shift from praise to worship. And notice this shift. He says, wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. He moves from being overwhelmed with his blessing to begin to think about the blesser, the one that has actually blessed him. And he says, God, there's no one like you. There's just nobody that even compares. There's nobody that comes near. You're such a great God. And you see, I think that that's the difference between praise and worship. Praise is being taken up with the blessings. Worship is when I'm taken up with the blesser himself. With the one who has blessed me. With the one who, when I stop thinking about all that I've got, and I start thinking about, what a person is this that would bless someone like me? Isn't he marvelous and gracious? I mean, he knows what I'm like, and David is aware of that. I mean, he talks about, what can David say more to thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. You know what I'm like. So how come you bless me like this, if you know what I'm like? And he said, God, you're just so gracious. And he just is taken up with who God is. And you know, I just wonder, have you ever had a time in your life where you have just been caught up with who God is, the person himself? Because unless that's never happened to you, unless you've never had that experience where you're just overwhelmed with who God is in and of himself, you've never really worshipped. Because worship is when I shift my thinking from the blessings I have to the one who has given me the blessings, and my occupation is with him and him alone. It's being preoccupied with God himself, what he is like, his attributes, and what he has done, his actions, and where I'm just caught up with God and who he is and all that pertains to him. Psalm 45 is another psalm that would express these sentiments. And I think that another aspect to worship is a heart that is overflowing. And so in Psalm 45, now this is a messianic psalm, in that although it was written to deal with a specific issue at that time, at the same time the Spirit of God caused the writer to be writing ahead of time, in this instance 1,000 years ahead of time, caused by the Spirit of God to write about Christ when he would come. And it's a wonderful thing to see how the Spirit of God has given details of the Lord Jesus 1,000 years before he was even born. And so the psalmist here says this. He says, my heart is inditing a good matter. And the word that's used here, the word inditing, it's a word that actually means my heart is bubbling over. It's bubbling over. And the idea is that you're meditating on something, you're thinking about something, and what happens is the more you think about it, welling up within you is an overwhelming response to what you're thinking of. And it just kind of spills out. The idea is that you're thinking about God, you're meditating on him, and the more you think about it, the more excited you get. And you just kind of say, if I don't say something, I'm going to burst. You're so, you know, I've been like that sometimes. I've been, when I've heard somebody preach the word and just lift up the person of Christ, I'm afraid I'm one of these people that want to say hallelujah. I just find it hard to just keep quiet. And sometimes when the word is open like this, I'm driving sometimes, I listen, most time I hear other people preaching is when I'm driving down the highway in my car. And I listen to tapes of other men's ministry because I have to listen to my own voice nearly all the time. I'll tell you, it gets pretty tiring at times because most of the time I'm preaching. But sometimes when I'm in the car, I listen to somebody else. Just last week, I was listening to a tape on the sovereignty of God by J.B. Nicholson that was given at Word Alive. And I'm driving down the highway, tears running down my cheeks, and I'm saying, "Praise the Lord! Hallelujah!" You probably got me all labeled here wrong. I'm not one of these wide-eyed charismatics, but sometimes I'll tell you, the truth of God is so thrilling to my soul that if I don't say something, I'm going to burst. I just think it's so true. And this is what the psalmist is. He's meditating on a subject, and the theme is so wonderful to him. He's saying, if I don't say something soon, I'm going to explode. But I'll tell you, it would be wonderful if we were like that every Lord's Day when we came to remember the Lord. That if we didn't say something, we would just burst. He says, my heart is bubbling over with a great matter, a wonderful theme. I speak of the things which I have made, touch the king. My tongue, he says, is the pen of a ready writer. What he's saying here is he wants to use every form of expression and his means. He wants to speak of these things like an orator. He wants to compose. He says, I have the things that I have made. He wants to compose things about him. And then he says that his pen is the pen of a ready writer. The orator, the composer, the writer. You know, I've really enjoyed reading sometimes poetry of people that just were so overwhelmed with who God is that they just wanted to put it down on pen. Some of the hymn books that we sing in the Black Hymn Book, you read some of the words there, and I'll tell you, there is the overflow of a heart that's just overwhelmed with God. And so the psalmist here is saying, whatever way it is, the concept of who God is has just hit me in such a way that I've got to get the message out, whether it's by writing a poem, by writing an article, by speaking, whatever. I've just got to tell you what I think about the king. And then he says in verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. He says he's fairer than the children of men. When he thinks about God's King, the Lord Jesus, his anointed, he says, I compare him with the rest. And he said, he is fairer than all the children of men. And then he gives an example of why he is fairer than all the children of men. He says, because grace is poured out on his lips. And so he begins to focus on one aspect of the King. And it's his speech. And I believe the best way to prepare yourself to worship is to deliberately think about different aspects of the King, of who the Lord Jesus is. You know, it would be good to spend a week thinking about the speech of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of things you could say. For instance, when the enemies went to arrest him, they came back and they said, why didn't you get him? And they said, never a man spake like this man. Nobody ever spoke like him. We went to arrest him. You guys said you wanted him arrested. We went to arrest him and we heard him speak. And we never heard anybody speak like this. When Peter said, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, will you also go away? And he says, Master, where can we go? Because you have the words of eternal life. We don't know where else to go. Think about some of the things he said. I mean, there's a whole week of meditating and thinking on the speech of the Lord Jesus. And I'll tell you, if you do that, you know what it's going to do? It's going to make you want to spill over and express how amazed you are at just his speech. You can think of different aspects of his character, his love, his meekness, his long-suffering. I mean, the subject is endless, and this psalmist is telling us, I have been meditating, mulling over, thinking about the King. I've been thinking about his speech. I've been thinking that he's fairer than the sons of men. And because I've been spending my time thinking about this, it's just got to come out. I've got to tell you what I found. It's wonderful. You know, it's an interesting thing that we really do talk about the things that thrill us. We really do. The things that are thrilling on our hearts are the things that come out. I find it just amazing sometimes that when you spend time with Christians, they want to talk about the latest cars, they want to talk about fashion, they want to talk about sport, but they never want to talk about the Lord. And I asked myself, well, how come? Surely amongst Christians, the conversation ought to be primarily about the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying we talk about Him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but it wouldn't do us any harm to do that. But sometimes you're with Christians and they never want to talk about Him, and you ask yourself, well, what are they thinking about? What are they occupying their minds with? If you don't want to talk about the Lord Jesus, it means you're not thinking a lot about Him. Because when you're thinking a lot about Him, you want to talk about Him. I travel away a lot, and when I'm away from home, there are several things that are on my mind that I want to talk about. One of them is my family, because I'm away from them, and they're precious to me, and I want to talk about them. And I carry pictures with me. And I always like it when people ask me, well, how are your children doing? I say, well, let me just show you. I've got pictures, and I fill them out straight away. Why? Because they're very special to me. They mean a lot to me. They're in my thoughts a lot. But isn't it sad that you're with Christians and they never want to get out of their wallet an expression of what they think of the Lord Jesus? This is what I think of Him. Well, this is the idea. The psalmist here, he's telling us that real worship is the overflow of a grateful heart. The literal word worship means to bow down, to prostrate yourself, to honor a superior. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. And, you know, this is a great theme. I would encourage you, we're only going to skim the surface this morning, but I would encourage you to get a concordance and to trace in that concordance, of course, you know how I use a concordance now because you were shown here at Word of Life Team, but to trace worship all the way through the Bible. It's very, very instructive. It's a very interesting theme. But here in Matthew chapter 2, we have the Lord Jesus and the worship of the wise men. Now, I want you to notice in verse 11, we said that worship means to prostrate yourself. And it says, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Remember we said worship means to prostrate yourself. And so it says that when they came into the presence of the Lord Jesus, it says they fell down and worshipped Him. They prostrated themselves before Him as one who is their superior. And so that is the idea that is being conveyed here. Then the Bible says that only God is to be worshipped. If you look at Exodus in chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments, and the first commandment is very, very clear, stressing for us that only God is to be worshipped. It says in Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Remember, worship is to bow down, it's to prostrate yourself. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And so it's very clear that only God is to be worshipped. You know, there are many people that deny that Jesus is God. And there are lots of reasons why we believe that He is God. One of the reasons is that the Bible says He is. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But not only do we believe it because the Bible clearly says that Jesus is God, another reason why we believe it is that He was worshipped and He accepted worship. In fact, the Bible commands that He be worshipped. If you look with me in Hebrews, you have a very definite statement here that says He is to be worshipped. And it's kind of an interesting thing as you see the fact that He receives worship. When people worshipped him, he doesn't say, stand up and worship God. He accepts it from them. Okay, so that's an evidence that he is God. But in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6, God commands and he speaks here, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Because the Lord Jesus is the first begotten Son. And so it says that all the angels of God worship him. Now it's kind of interesting, in the book of Revelation, for instance, we won't turn there, but in Revelation, John, having been impressed with the angel that showed him many of these things in the book of Revelation, towards the end it says that he fell on his face and worshipped the angel. And the angel tells him, he says, get up, worship God, I'm just a fellow servant. In other words, angels are not to be worshipped. Men are not to be worshipped. When Paul and Silas were ministering and they were able to do certain miracles, it says that the heathen began to worship them. And they tore their garments and says, don't worship us, we're just men. Worship God. Only God is to, the Bible is absolutely dogmatic about this. Only God is to be worshipped, and yet the Lord Jesus receives worship. What does that tell us? It tells us that He's God. And there's just a lot of scriptures that would support that. But only God is to be worshipped, and of course we realize that the Lord Jesus is indeed fully God and fully man. But also, one thing we need to realize is that although only God is to be worshipped, Satan longs to be worshipped too. He longs for that. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan was in the wilderness tempting the Lord Jesus, he said that he showed the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. And he said, I'll give you all these if you will fall down and worship me. And the Lord Jesus says, the Word of God says that you'll worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. And he answered him with that statement that only God is to be worshipped. And so we see that Satan longs for worship. And because Satan longs for worship, and that he has his ministers, his servants, who are often appear as angels of light, there is false worship set up with him as the originator of it. But there's also true worship, which is to be worshipping God and Him alone. Okay, now we want to divide up worship into two parts, and I really believe it's important to do this, because there is private worship, and then there is corporate worship. Private worship is the worship that I do before God as an individual, and I might do this in my home, in my bedroom, wherever, and then there is corporate worship when I come together with the people of God to worship as a group of believers. And the both of them are linked together, because if you're not worshipping individually, you will not worship corporately either. In other words, if you're not a worshipper who is constantly worshipping God individually, it'll be very hard for you to switch it on at 9:30 on Sunday morning. Okay? It's not something that happens instantly. And so our private worship is directly related to our corporate worship. Private worship, the activity of an individual. Corporate worship, the activity of the whole assembly. Both are definitely linked. And A. E. Horton, who was a missionary in Africa for many years, he said, if we're not worshipping constantly, we won't be able to worship instantly. And I believe that when we come together at our remembrance meeting, that really, because we're thinking and meditating on Him, it leads us to worship. That sometimes real worship does not happen because we have not been worshipping constantly. Because it's just, you can't just switch it on. You can't just say, oh, it's 10 minutes before the meeting, I better get something ready. It just don't work that way. You've got to have a heart that's been meditating and thinking about the wonders of our great God and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus all week long. And then when you come together, then it will naturally flow to the surface. Okay, so we need to be somebody who is constantly worshipping. So worship is the noblest activity of man, and it occupies the human spirit, mind, and our mouth. And so we need to develop the heart of a worshipper, develop the worship as a way of life. And so how can I do that? How can I, as an individual, develop the heart of a worshiper? First of all, I'd like you to turn with me to Psalms and Psalm 42. And I really believe that the key is to have a heart that longs for God. I want you to notice something in this psalm that is so evident to me as you read it. David is speaking, and he says, "As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And so here you've got a man who has a thirst and a longing for God. He just longs for God. He said, "I'm just like that heart that's in a dry and thirsty land, that he just longs to drink cool water from the water brooks." And he said, "I'm just like that. I want to know God better. I long for Him." And of course, the Bible talks about our relationship with the Lord Jesus as a love relationship, where you just long to be with Him. You long to be in His presence. You long for His closeness to you. You know, sometimes when I'm on a long trip, I just can't wait to get home. Now, I'm with Christians, and they couldn't be nicer to me. You can see how kind they are to me. I mean, they're always feeding me. And they're just so nice. And I'm having a great time, but I long to be home. You know why I want to be home? Because I want to be with my wife. I married her because I loved her, and it didn't stop there. We got married. It just gets better and better. I want to be with her, in her presence. And that same love relationship that a husband and wife have, the Bible describes that as the relationship that Christ has with His church. It's a love relationship where you long to be in His presence. You long to just feel His touch. You long to be near Him and close to Him. And David said, "That's the way I feel. I just pant and thirst after God." And I really believe that that's the mindset that makes a true worshiper. Somebody that just loves the Lord, loves being in His presence, loves learning about Him, loves thinking about Him, just loves the sense of Christ's closeness. He says in Psalm 63 and verse 1, "O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." He says, "Early will I seek Thee." It's like each morning he wants an early appointment to be in His presence. "I want to be with You. I want to be in Your presence." And so, to cultivate the heart of a worshiper, we have to have a thirst and a longing for God. And I believe the biggest enemy of real worship is complacency and apathy, where we just kind of become complacent with the things of God. And we kind of say, "Well, I'm saved now." It's almost like we put it in overdrive. "I'm saved now." That's just the beginning. It's just the beginning of a living, vital relationship. When you get saved, it's just a doorway that enters into a lifetime of a growing, vital relationship with Christ. It's like pursuing the woman that's to be your wife, and then you marry her. You say, "Okay, I'm married now. I don't have to worry about the relationship. We're married. And so I don't spend time with her. I don't talk to her. I mean, I'm married. I've got the ring. I mean, it's all over." Say, that won't last long. That's going to be a pretty miserable marriage. It's got to be cultivated. You've got to spend time with each other, communicating with each other, talking to one another, just being together. And it's the same with our relationship with the Lord. Salvation is just it's like the wedding ceremony in a sense. It's just the beginning of entering into a living, loving relationship with Him. You know, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. I want you to look at this scripture. Just an amazing thing. Because as you look at it, it teaches you something. That Paul, one of the reasons this man was so effective for God was that he never ever became complacent. In Philippians 3:10, it says, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." You say, "Paul, come on now. You've been saved over 20 years now, and you've been a missionary for years, and you're saying you want to know Him? Don't you know Him? He said, well, I know him, but I want to know him more. He said, I just want more. I'm kind of, if you like, I'm greedy. I want more of him. And I believe that this is why he was such an effective man of God, because he never became complacent in his relationship with God. He wanted more. I want my marriage to be better at 30 years than it was the first year we were married. Now it's better, we're 20 years this year. And it's a lot better this year than it was the first year we were married. And every year it's got gradually better. But I want it to continue. Don't want it to ever go to the point where it gets old. You know what's going to determine whether it gets old or not? Is my attitude and my wife's attitude. We want it to be better. And my question to you is, in your relationship with the Lord, what kind of a relationship do you have with Him? Is it? Can you look back and say, well, I got saved when I was 5 or 8 or whatever. But have you grown in that relationship since then? Do you spend time in His presence just enjoying Him? Because unless you're doing those kind of things, you're not going to be really much of a worshiper. You're really not. And so, my question is, do you have that longing and thirst for God as David did? Okay, I think I'm going to pause here. This is a good time to stop, and we'll move on to the next session. We're just going to pause and pray for a moment, and then we'll have some more refreshments, I think, until the hour that we, just after, 5 after, we'll come back. Okay, Father in heaven, we are just so thankful that not only are you a God that has provided a great salvation, but one of the most wonderful things we've come to realize is that you're just wonderful in and of yourself. And that getting to know you, the one that spoke the world into existence, the one that sent the darling of heaven, the Lord Jesus, is the most wonderful thing that we can occupy our minds and our hearts and our lives with. Father, we just ask that even amongst this group, that you might find real worshippers. And that worship would spill out with hearts enthusiastic and passionate for thee. And we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to mention that there is a question box at the back there. And if I've been talking in riddles,